Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Importance of Making Disciples. Recently on Wards of Grace, we reflected on the terrible condition of the world around us, the fact that as iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold, how the world is increasingly filled with violence, and from the time of that radio broadcast forward, guess what we've seen more of in the world? Well, we've seen more violence. The world really is a dangerous place, and it's growing increasingly dangerous. This is to be expected, as Scripture does tell us that as time draws on, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And yet at the same time, it's not an inevitable thing in our own individual locations that things have to always tend to the worse, at least not until the very end of time, when there's a great deception that is sent upon mankind. There's a falling away, and the man of sin is revealed who sits in the temple showing himself as God. We have ebbs and flows, as it were. Good times can come again. We can have revivals. We can have times of refreshing. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. Today we want to follow up with a message on the importance of making disciples. And if there's one thing that you and I ought to be doing today, it's trying to influence other people around us with the gospel of Christ. Making disciples is a thing of supreme importance. It is something that Jesus has commanded us to do. It's actually the last instruction Jesus left his ministry before he ascended up to heaven to go and to teach, that is to say, to go make disciples. And as such, we should find ourselves being actively engaged in that on a daily basis. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you're a student of Scripture, you can probably understand, you could predict that we're going to be looking at passages such as Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and you'd be absolutely correct. We want to look at the passages in which Jesus instructs his disciples to go and to make disciples. The passages that we consider today are often referred to as the Great Commission. The word commission can be defined as an instruction, command, or duty given to a person or a group of people. Another definition is to give an order for or authorize the production of something. You might commission a work of art. And I think both of those definitions fit with the spirit behind the Great Commission. It is a command, as we will see today, for the gospel ministry. Primarily, this command was given to the apostles, but through them it was given to the ministry of every age. That's a historic view of the application of that. It is a command, but it's also authorization. In the Great Commission, we find the authorization to go and to preach, but also to baptize. And so throughout church history, this instruction, as we find it in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, it's closely connected with the mandate of the gospel ministry. It's connected with the role of the ministry to go and to evangelize. It's connected with the authority that pastors have to baptize or to even administer communion, because from this passage, it's usually a proof text in older writings and creeds and confessions in sections that deal with the authority of the gospel minister. And so it's a commission in every sense of the word commission. You don't find that term in Scripture, but like a lot of terms that we have come to use, Trinity, sovereignty, things such as that, it is a term that is used to encapsulate a teaching or a doctrine. Sometimes people can be critical of terms that might not be found in the Bible, but they're theological terms, or they're used in an ecclesiological way. They're used in the speech and in the writings of preachers and Christians, and they'll say, well, that's not a biblical word, so we shouldn't use it. Well, commission's not a biblical word, but it's certainly a biblical concept. Sovereignty is not a word in the Bible, but it's a biblical concept. Trinity is not a word in the Bible, but it's a biblical concept. And 1 John 5:7, there are three that are one, triunity. That's a biblical concept, certainly. But this word commission we use to describe these passages in which Jesus tells his 11 apostles to go and to preach and to baptize. And it's been the position of sound men all through history that this is given primarily to those men. And you'll see this from Mark 16. They have authority and abilities that we don't have. But we carry on their work even today. This is something that we continue to do as the world stands. We make disciples. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. And this is so very important. Only the Lord can save someone. Only God can quicken someone. I cannot make a child of God through my preaching. I cannot cause you to be born again. How are people born again? Well, according to John chapter 3, the new birth is exactly like the wind blows. This is John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that's born again is born again the same way, like the wind blows. And so we find beautiful hymns in our hymnal that saints of old have enjoyed using in their worship. The blessed Spirit, like the wind, blows when and where he please. That's a hymn that depicts God's sovereignty, the Holy Spirit being sovereign and quickening people. In fact, the word spirit and wind here actually come from the same Greek word. The Holy Spirit is like the wind in the new birth. Now, who controls the wind? Can preachers control the wind? Can preachers send the wind? Do you have to accept the wind for the wind to blow on you? No one's property would ever be damaged by a tornado or a hurricane or straight line winds if we had the option of accepting or rejecting the wind. This is out of our control. And that's the point here. When Jesus is talking about the new birth in John 3, he gives a direct parallel. And he says that this is the way it is with everyone who's born again, that they are born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit moves as the wind. God is sovereign in the new birth. That is not a popular doctrine today. It is not a well-received doctrine today, and yet it is absolutely, undeniably a biblical concept. I can no more make a child of God than I can make a child of another person. And at the same time, I did not choose to become a child of my parents. I am the product of my parents. I have been begotten of my parents. I didn't choose my family. I didn't choose my parents. And I am in existence passively on my own part. I had nothing to do with it. And so is it with the new birth. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about the new birth. John 5 says that it's by the voice of the Son of God. He speaks to them like he did Lazarus, and he says to live, and we come to life. In Ephesians 2, we read that it is a quickening, a resurrection, being brought to life when we are dead in trespasses and in sin. We know that it is a circumcision of the heart. We know we are taught of God. We are taught to know him. His laws are written on our hearts and our minds, according to Hebrews 8, we are taught to know him, as it were. And it's also called a regeneration. It is called an act of creation, as we are new creatures in Christ. And it's called a translation. And in all of those things, the people who are quickened or resurrected or regenerated or created or translated, by definition, the person that is acted upon is passive. And I want to emphasize that point strongly for you today. We are passive in the new birth, just as creation was passive in being brought into existence. We are passive in the new birth just as much as a baby is passive in being brought into this world. We are passive in translating, just like something that is translated is passive in the act of translating. Those words are used on purpose. Again, this isn't popular, but it's certainly the case. It is a biblical fact. So while I can't quicken someone, I can't make someone born again. Only the Holy Spirit regenerates. The Lord alone saves. Christ saved us on the cross by himself. He didn't need my help. There's nothing I can add to it. And praise God, there's nothing I can take from it. And God the Father is sovereign in choosing those to salvation. While all of that is true, it is by the means of the preached gospel that disciples are made out of those who have been quickened. So this is a theological point here. God alone saves, and then the ministry is sent to make disciples of those who are born again. If you want to read the book of Acts, that's literally a God-inspired history book of one account like this after another, where people who have been changed by God are sent a preacher. Whether you're talking about the devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, or you're talking about Cornelius, or you're talking about Lydia the seller of purple, doesn't matter. Over and over in the Bible, everyone that receives the word, the Holy Spirit had opened their heart. And as you see in Acts chapter 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life, literally ordered to eternal life, believed, God acts on them sovereignly, and then they can receive the message. And this is so beautiful how this happens. You read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He's coming back from Jerusalem. He's reading Isaiah 53, and the Holy Spirit says to Philip the evangelist, go to this way towards Gaza where is desert, and I'll tell you what to do when you get there. And so Philip the evangelist heads that way, and he comes upon a chariot, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch in this chariot reading from Isaiah 53, and he wants to know, who is this spoken of in Isaiah 53? And of course, Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is hungry. The Holy Spirit is in him, causing him to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and he's reading about Christ from the Old Testament. He wants to know more. He didn't get his answers, obviously, when he was at the temple. And here comes the gospel minister sent by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ unto him. That's how it happens every time someone hears the word and believes it. The Spirit has worked in their life. The preacher is sent unto them. And you have a new disciple that is made. Go and make disciples. That's how this works. And I think that even though theologically people wouldn't agree with what I just said commonly in America today, experientially, they probably would. They'd say, you know, that kind of makes sense with my experience. I was completely uninterested in God, and suddenly I became convicted of my sin, and I was interested in these things in the Bible that I'd never been interested before. It was foolishness to me at one time. It was folly unto me. That's the way it always is to the natural man. And yet now, I feel like, I don't know, something's different. Something has changed. Well, that's the Spirit. He's worked in the heart of one of God's elect. And then they hear the word and they read the Bible and it's fresh to them. It's new to them. And they hear, they repent, they are converted, they become a disciple, all of those things. It's amazing that that's the theology I'm sharing with you today. But if I explain the theology to many people the way that I just did to you, well, people would say, well, that's not the way it works, preacher. That's not how it works. But that is how it works 100% of the time in the book of Acts. That's how it worked in my life. I'd be willing to say that it's probably in alignment with your experience too, because God quickens those who are dead in sin. He opens their heart to the things of the Lord by grace, I would say, as in the case of Lydia. And then they hear the word and they become a disciple. They believe it. It's real to them. For the first time ever, it is real to them. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28 and the first of these commandments to go and to make disciples. Now again, this occurs right before Jesus ascends up into glory. Sometimes these are explained in a way as if they're all the same account, but if you read carefully, Jesus probably reiterates this to them a few times. There are some different nuances that you get out of all four of these gospel accounts. It is repeated in the book of Acts as well. And as Jesus says it in the book of Acts, he gives them information about the locations of where they'll minister, how the gospel will spread through the entire world, and he ascends up to glory. So this happens right as he is ascending up to glory. What has happened here? You had the crucifixion, and then you had the resurrection. You have the appearance of Christ to his disciples multiple times, over about 40 days. And in it, you have the commission. And then finally, you have the ascension. Now, I've made the point to our congregation here at Flint River that if you're going away, one of the things that you do before you leave is to give the most important information or perhaps the most pressing responsibilities of those that you're leaving behind. If I'm going on a trip, there will be assignments that I give my children. If I'm going on a trip, I might tell them, take care of your mom, look out for her, help her, make sure the house is locked up at night, feed the animals, clean your room. I may say it's your responsibility to cut the grass. I may say it's time for you to take out the trash. There's various things that I might say. But you don't waste time if you're about to leave talking about trivial or trifle things. It's always the important things. And one of the things you might say is, I love you. And you give everyone a hug. Sometimes as we go on trips, I'll remember to have a word of prayer. Let's all pray before Dad leaves to go preach for a few days. You try to get the important things said or done before you leave. The last thing Jesus says to these 11 men is to go and preach and to make disciples. Go preach. How important do you think it is that his ministry goes and preaches? Now again, this is given primarily to the apostles, but through them, it's given to the ministry of every age. You can see this with the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul wasn't here at this day, but Paul went out and also fulfilled this commission in his own life. He went out and did the very things that Jesus commanded. Paul was taught of Christ, and he taught Timothy and instructed Timothy to teach others who will also be able to teach others after them. So Paul actually refers to five successive generations of gospel preachers as he wrote to Timothy. We pass on what we have learned. We pass on our responsibilities. We pass on the gospel ministry. We pass the torch, as it were. Or maybe if you're a race runner, if you run relay races, you pass the baton on to the next person who carries on that work as you pass away. And one of the things we pass on is the responsibility of making disciples. This is an area where modern American Christianity fails. Some areas are great at making attendees. We prioritize the number of people that come into a building and sit down and hear a message, people who go watch the production, people who enjoy the smoke and the lights and the band and all of the things that you might see on a Sunday. But discipleship, making disciples, is about making students, people who are actually learning and growing in Christ. And it looks different than merely making attendees. Now let's read Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now Jesus would rebuke them for their doubts commonly in these 40 days that he appeared before them several different times. They had their doubts and their struggles after witnessing him arrested and beaten and scourged and crucified. But it would be okay in the end. They would repent. They would all go and suffer a martyr's death, these 11 men, except for the Apostle John, who history says lived to be an old man. They would get a hold of themselves, as it were. And really what happens is the Holy Spirit descends on them on the day of Pentecost. I guess it's kind of hard to doubt when you see Jesus ascend up into glory, and then the Holy Ghost appears before you in a cloven tongue of fire. It's kind of hard to mistake that as being some figment of the imagination. These men would go with fervor and proclaim the gospel even unto their martyrdom. And Jesus tells them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. How motivating is that to hear? You think, well, people are just not interested in spiritual things today. Well, that's true, but Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. That might be the case that people are less interested, but I don't believe that Jesus has any less power today than he's ever had, and I think that we have his power with us today. That's the light that we shine. It's not our light. We go shine the light that he's given us, and it glorifies our Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus gets to the nitty-gritty of their assignment, as it were. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is a Trinitarian formula of baptism, by the way. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this commandment to go and teach and to baptize, and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and to teach after their baptism, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. This is the role of the gospel ministry. And in this commission, you have the authority. Now, in America today, we've watered down baptism to the point that anyone and everyone who's a believer can baptize. That's not the historic doctrine in basically any denomination. It was generally agreed upon among believers that this is the responsibility of the proper administrators of baptism, which is ordained gospel ministry. This is the role of the minister. Now, you might wonder, well, how do you know that? Read verse 16 again. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Don't think for a moment that there were only 11 Christians, as it were, in this day and age. No, there were over 500 brethren that saw him at once, probably on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, as he appeared in the book of John with fish and communicated with the apostles. There were over 500 brethren that saw him. That's masculine, so that's not including women, and it's not including children. There were 120 disciples gathered in the early book of Acts as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples, upon the apostles, to go and to preach. And yet there are 11 people here. Why 11? Well, there were 12, but Judas, after he betrayed Christ, took his own life. So there are 11, the preachers. These are the apostles. And so this is why we say it's given primarily to them, initially to them, but through them to the gospel ministry of every age, because with this command to go make disciples is also the command and the authorization to baptize. And you also see here, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We don't simply say, I now baptize you. We don't simply say, I baptize you in the name of God. We say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We very literally do what Jesus has commanded us here in this chapter. Now, as far as going and teaching, the word teach here is, in the original language, cognate with the word for disciples. And so to teach is literally to make a disciple. And to make a disciple is to teach. One who has been taught, and I will say one who's been taught and obeys it and believes it. You can teach somebody who hates it and despises it, and they laugh you to scorn, and to them you are the savor of death unto the dead, like 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says. But if you teach somebody and they believe it and they receive it and they understand it and they don't scoff at it, and you've made someone who is following Christ with you, you've made a disciple. A disciple is one who is taught. One who is taught is a disciple. And so to go and to teach is to make disciples. Matthew 28 emphasizes discipleship, and it also emphasizes all nationalities. Go into all nations. The gospel started, as Acts 1 says, in Jerusalem. Then it spread through Judea. And then it spread into Samaria. And then, well, it spread to the uttermost parts of the world. It spread into Eastern Europe. It spread into Asia Minor. It spread into Africa. Eventually, it would make its way up into what we know as Great Britain. And at some point, as you and I very well know, because we're here on the continent of North America, you're listening to a Christian broadcast, and I'm here in North Alabama speaking to you through this microphone. At some point, it ended up over here as the United States was colonized. The gospel was taken here as well. And so this is something that belongs to every nation. And so Matthew also emphasizes all nations. We're to be indiscriminate regarding nationality. That was not the way the nation of Israel was in that day. And you see this very clearly in John chapter 4 as Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. They had no dealings with people who were not of their ethnic heritage and nationality. Now, Mark 16 emphasizes apostolic power, and the commission there emphasizes the individual level of preaching, preach the gospel to every creature. Sometimes people will say, well, we preach the gospel to every new creature. Well, I don't know who a new creature is until I preach to them, and even then I might not even be sure. Think about that. I don't know who the Lord has quickened by simply looking at them. I can have an estimated guess and a hope and a hunch based upon their lifestyle. Osama bin Laden surely didn't look like a born-again child of God when he was doing some of the terrible things that he did in his life. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. I mean, we can have a pretty good idea about those people at that portion of their life, but I don't know if a person is a new creature or not. In fact, the Word of God says that the gospel is what brings their life and immortality to light. So as 2 Corinthians 2 says, we preach indiscriminately to anyone and everyone as we have open doors and opportunity, and we are the savor, the smell of life unto life and death unto death. When we preach, the reaction lets us know something about the person that we are talking to. And so Mark emphasizes the individual level. Now, as far as apostolic power, and you see why we say this is given primarily to the apostles, because in Mark 16, Jesus gives several spiritual gifts that the apostles had. We read that those who believe, well, they'll cast out devils and speak in new languages, tongues. Tongues in the KJV did not mean a nonsensical, made-up, on-the-spot, fictitious language, but it actually meant a real, authentic, legitimate language. They have power given to them from on high to speak languages they've never learned. They're also immune through the Holy Spirit to poison and serpents and things such as that. And again, that's the gift of an apostle, the signs of an apostle. You would see things such as this bear out in the book of Acts. In Luke 24, it's emphasized that they are to wait in Jerusalem, and John emphasizes things such as the remission of sins. Now, as we come to the close of our broadcast today, what I want to emphasize is when we spend our time doing this, and it's a priority, we might not necessarily have 3,000 join the church in a day like they did in Acts chapter 2. We may not have 5,000 join the church in a day, as happened just a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts, but I do believe that this will be the general effect of publicly preaching the gospel and trying to make disciples. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In a world full of conflict and hostility and anger and confusion, as salt and light, may we make disciples to the glory of God and the benefit of His people. May the Lord add daily to His church such as should be saved. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.